Remain standing for the reading of the text from Romans chapter 11 as we begin to get back into this from which we have taken a bit of a sabbatical for other reasons and other texts, and we're now getting back into it for probably our longest stint away from it. And for that reason, I want to pick back up and go back to verse 11 in Romans 11, and I want to proceed through verse 32. That we can gain the context and be reminded from which we've come. So now hear the word of the Lord, Romans 11, beginning at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so also are the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to the nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would give us your Spirit, that we not only understand with our minds, but embrace with our hearts who you are, how you revealed yourself, and that we might humble ourselves before the mighty fear of God. Before your holiness, we pray that you would remind us of the severity and the goodness of God, and that you would square us up, that our lives would be lived in the light of this eternal truth, that we would walk humbly with our God in the light, and that we would pray fervently for our generation and the generations to come for the prosperity of the kingdom according to your covenant promise that you have given us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now in this last section of Romans chapter 11 that I began in reading verse 11, we come to this last portion of this theodicy that the Apostle Paul has been giving for some time since Romans chapter 9. And if you will remember, a theodicy is a defense of God. And Paul is defending the character in the nature of God Himself and His righteousness against arrogance. An arrogance of a people who might accuse God of not being fair or righteous and might question God's faithfulness even to His covenant. And so he begins this defense of God and His righteousness as he begins to deal with the nation of Israel and with the Jews. So while we are considering what God is still planning to do in the future of the Jews, we should mainly be thinking about what Scripture says about God. It's really about Him. And that's why we're going to come to this great doxological conclusion of the first 11 chapters that you've already memorized. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That will be the conclusion that everything is heading toward. It's of God, it's through God, it's back to God, to whom alone belongs all of the glory and the honor. So when we consider God, our relationship with God is based upon who He truly is. And who He truly is revealed to us in Scripture. It's not necessarily how we think about Him. It's not what we like to think, necessarily. It's not how the fallen man thinks about Him. And that's why grace often is so spurned by the natural man, because it elevates God to its highest place. Even Christians who are immature spurn grace in some of its teachings because they can't fathom a gracious God who would save a people, and they always like to try to find a little more wealth and a little more value intrinsically in a fallen human nature, promoting the will or promoting man above God or exalting a bigness of man with the littleness of God. And that's really how it all shapes out. That's why Romans chapter 9 is probably one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, because it is at the height of God's grace when we see that He chose us before the foundation of the world, even before we were born, not having done good or evil. And often I'm afraid that one of our biggest problems is that we don't really know God like we should. And that's often why we suffer a very weak relationship with our Creator. We think we know Him. We think we know Him better than we oftentimes do. We think we have a relationship oftentimes better than what is true. We say we believe that God is sovereign over all of the affairs of the world and down to the minute detail of the electrons in an atom. And we believe that and we embrace that until bad news comes, or the viruses break out, or there's wars and rumors of wars. And then we act like God's not sovereign at all. We embrace it with our theology, we proclaim it with our mouths, but our heart sometimes is far from the truth. And that's indicative of a relationship that we have. We relate to God based on who He is, who He truly is. And often our relationship is weak because we fail to remember, or we just simply do not understand in our hearts what sometimes our heads are telling us, what the gospel truth has revealed. We say we believe in justice, but then we often soften God and His severity when He shows us justice. When He's revealed it in His truth and in His Word, and then we want to soften and we want to make excuses for God, and we don't want to face it. I'm afraid that's what's so wrong with many of us, is we do not understand the gravity of the severity of God. We don't understand and appreciate the magnificent beauty of His goodness. And so in verse 11, Paul is going to present the last proposition to defend God's faithfulness to his covenant, even as it pertains to Israel. And he asked this question, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? The question really is, has Israel stumbled so irrevocably that they should just fall and never come back? The answer is given in the strongest form that Paul has given us several times, and most frequently in Romans and any other time. Your King James says, God forbid. It is an expression, our New King James says, certainly not. You have come to the right premise, but you have drawn a monstrous conclusion. And folks, just remember that there are many conclusions that are rational, that are logical, that are dead wrong. Your premise may be right. And he's leading us all the way up to that knife edge, but then you make one step further. And you conclude something monstrous about God. So he's going to give three arguments that God is not finished with Israel and he's still working on a plan for them. As we come down toward the end of the passage that we won't actually reveal or unpack this morning, we're going to see that it all has to do back with this covenant relationship. But let's work through three arguments here that he has still working with these people, the Jews. And the first argument in verse 11 and 13 and 14 is that he has a purpose in even saving the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy in order to win them back. And one day that's going to happen. I say then, if they stumble, that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And there's one of the purposes that God has in saving the Gentiles is to bring his own people, the Jews, back. Folks, something you ought to understand is God has saved you quite beyond yourself. In other words, as much as your salvation is important to you and yourself, it means a whole lot more to God because it goes far beyond your particular salvation. It goes beyond your particular family. Another argument he makes here in this passage, we can pick up in verse 12 and 15, where he hints at the possibility of an unprecedented blessing for the whole world with Israel's fullness coming. Remember when we looked at these two parallel verses in verse 12 and 15? Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches to the Gentiles, arguing from the least to the greatest, how much more their fullness? When the Jews come into the fullness and they come to Christ, the whole world would have an unprecedented blessing upon it. In fact, in verse 15, it's spoken of as such a blessing, it's almost like a resurrection. Now, this for many years has been a great motivation for God's people. God currently is judging the Jews with a judicial blindness for rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. As you read carefully this passage and as you begin thinking about what does this reveal about God, you look at so much of the plight of the Jews as being something from the very hand of God in giving them over to a judicial blindness because of their unbelief in rejecting himself when he came and Jesus is their Messiah. Now that rejection and that judicial blindness that God has brought upon the Jews has led to mass Gentile conversions, and one day it will lead to the fullness of these Gentiles so that the one day and the fullness of the Gentiles comes, the Jews will once again come back to God in mass conversion. And when God begins to work with his people again, it'll bring the world to an unprecedented acceptance of the gospel. unprecedented blessing. Puritans in the past would call this the golden era of the gospel. There's a great Puritan hope and a great optimism that they had in their eschatology based upon this very truth. It motivated their actions. It drove their behavior. It drove them how they lived their lives and served in their ministries. There's a sense in which at the conversion of the Gentiles, that will usher in the fullness of God's kingdom here on earth. Because when the fullness of the Gentiles comes, then Israel will have the blindness of God removed from their eyes, and they will in a mass be converted. And the whole kingdom on this earth will know an unprecedented blessing of God. Puritans, as I'd mentioned, folks like John Winthrop, was very much motivated by this kind of thought. Winthrop was an English Puritan lawyer who was one of the founders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Had an optimism about ushering in God's kingdom to the new world. And so he left England and he came over here. In some ways, escaping the persecutions and the English Reformation that was going on in the early 17th and mid-17th century. And then also in part to set up a government here based upon God's law and to live this very holy government. So much so that New England was established so strongly upon the principles of God's kingdom and ushering it in to the golden era of the gospel where there would be unprecedented blessings, that was often what the motivation was behind some of our forefathers who came to establish this nation. Their eschatology motivated them to make great sacrifices and to lay groundwork. So there are motivations even within these arguments that people have embraced. There's a third argument that Paul is going to now expound upon with an extended metaphor. And that third argument here is the certainty that the branches are holy. Now he begins this extended metaphor about an olive tree. And he wants us to understand that the olive tree, the cultivated olive tree, is holy. And that word holy means that it is set apart unto God. Just like you will claim 1 Corinthians 7:14 about your children being holy and set apart unto God, his people are being spoken of here as this olive tree that is holy and set apart unto God. And because of that, there's a third argument based upon God's favor that he is not finished with these people. Now, as he enters into this extended metaphor, beginning at verse 16, it's important to know what he is revealing as he goes through the metaphor. He goes from a progression, first of all, from a possibility in verse 23, to a naturalness that these branches would be grafted back into their own kind of tree, to the very certainty of it. And so we see a progression even in this passage of the possibility that the Jews will be saved, to it was natural for God to graft the natural branches back into the olive tree, to all Israel will be saved. It's not my intention to get that far today to unpack those passages, but that's where the passage is going. There's three parts of this metaphor. First of all, the root itself, or the tree itself. And we need to understand that the root, or this tree itself, is the the fathers, I believe in verse 28, it reveals that concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. These are the original patriarchs with whom God made this great covenant, to them and to their children. And the root itself was holy and set apart unto God. When God took Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees and he made a covenant with him, he set him apart for himself. He made this covenant promise to him that would then come through his children, Isaac, and then the patriarchs. Well, the natural branches revealed in this passage were the branches that were broken off. Now, in the branches that were broken off, I do not think he's specifically talking about individual Jews. I don't think this passage is revealing individual Jews, that the Jews, all of Israel, will be saved just simply means one by one, those of Jewish lineage will come back to Christ in a trickling form. I don't believe that it would make sense of the passage. I believe here when it says all Israel will be saved, it also does not mean that every last single Jew is going to be saved. I believe this has to do with the mass generations of Jews. It's generations of Jews in a mass lump. And they were broken off as natural branches of this cultivated holy olive tree. And then the third part of this metaphor are the wild or the unnatural branches, which are the generations of Gentiles. And mass generations of Gentiles have been cultivated and grafted back into this holy root so that they are part of the commonwealth and part of this holy people. The people of God are one. We don't have a cultivated olive tree, what God is doing work over here, and we don't have an uncultivated olive tree that He's doing work over here. We don't have Jews and Gentiles. We don't have the church and Israel doing two different things. The people of God are one. It's one tree. It's one that's set apart. But as he begins to reveal the metaphor about these unnatural branches, which are the generations of mass Gentiles, he raises the question and the possibility that while God broke off the branches of that were natural, he also can break off the unnatural branches that were grafted in. These would be generations of Gentiles in mass who did not continue. These are not generations of mass Gentiles who have never been a part of the tree. No, he's talking about these are ones who have been a part of the tree in mass. These Gentiles now can be broken off of this tree because they did not continue in the faith. Blessings have been given for generations upon generations to Gentile believers. As we look at the church today, by and large, we're looking at a Gentile, predominantly Gentile church. Mass and lump here and there, and churches here and there, and congregations around the world. And yet entire generations of Gentiles can also be broken off and excluded. This section of this passage is not so much talking about Israel as he begins to talk to the Gentile church. And he's making application now to us, based upon the rejection of the original natural branches. And he's going to make four applications to Gentiles, given with four imperatives in this passage. He begins now to change from the indicative and explanation of what's going on to the imperative, where he begins to say, now you. And when he turns from and stops talking about description of what's going to happen, and he then turns to the imperative and giving commands to you, you know that he has stopped in his explanation in his passage, and now Paul's going to preaching to them the application that's relevant to them. And that's where we are today, with four applications before us. The first one, he says in verse 18, do not boast against the branches. So it's a command. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now this is, when he's saying do not boast here, he is not dealing with the people who are walking around boasting about themselves, though that would be wrong. But he's dealing with a people who are comparing themselves with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and saying that they, in some ways, were better than them. It's a boasting by way of comparison. They deal with a sense of superiority over the unbelieving Jews. Now, Israel had done this with the Gentiles, remember. And now they are facing a judicial blindness where God had broken them off. And now the Gentiles are being warned, don't do that. Don't compare yourself against another and boast. The tables have now been turned. And the Gentiles can rather feel smug and superior for not having rejected Christ, and they can kind of get complacent in that, and pretty soon they feel about themselves a little more than they ought to feel. Do not boast, he said, against the branches. There's two reasons he gives. The first reason is back in 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, he says, do not boast. The first reason in verse 17 not to boast is for us to consider that we are the wild olive branches that are grafted in and not a part of that original olive tree. Now, this is contrary to the nature of wild things. We don't want to cultivate wild, uncultivated things into nice, cultivated things, right? It's contrary to nature for us to want to do that. That's why in order to make a really good wine, you need really good grapes. And you have to tend those grapes. You have to cultivate them. And you prune those vines back every year. And once you have a very good vine that you have worked for years and sometimes generations, you do not want to lose that. And the last thing you want to do is cultivate something like a muscadine into it. I know they may do that in the South. But that's not the way it's done, folks. You know, why would someone pay so much money and spend generations after generations to cultivate a nice vineyard when we can just go out in these hills right outside the barn and gather up scuppernons and muscadines and other kind of wild grapes? Wouldn't that be good? Because wild grapes are very inferior to cultivated Venus vinifera, to this cultivated wine grape that has taken a long time and lots of money and lots of investment to go into. So one of the reasons he's trying to get us to understand that we shouldn't boast, you have no reason because you're like that old scuppernon out there and you've been grafted into a very fine multi-generational vine that has taken a lot of investment and a lot of price to make it the way it is. And so you ought not to think of yourself more highly You are not of the root of that. You have been grafted in. You are the inferior. The second reason he gives us in verse 18, when he says, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And so you are completely dependent upon the root. In fact, you are dependent upon the salvation of God that he worked in Israel. Not vice versa. Israel and the Jews are not dependent upon you. You do not support the root. The root supports you. That's why we stand on the shoulders of our fathers and who our father is. The father of faith in Romans 4 says, Abraham is our father. David was our father. We went through that whole hall of fame of faith back in Romans 4 and 5 as we considered the very justification by faith in which we stand by being the sons of our father Abraham. And so he gives us that second reason that we're not the natural branches. We're the wild, uncultivated, grafted into that one holy rootstock. You're inferior. They are the natural branches that belong. Now, the Holy Spirit was anticipating an amount of arrogant thinking about this when he then reveals the next verse in verse 19 when he says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And in verse 20, he answers, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith, but do not be haughty, but fear. And there's our next two imperatives. Do not be haughty or high-minded about this, that they were broken off that you may be grafted in. So what kind of thinking has fostered them to think high-minded, that the Holy Spirit anticipated that? This arrogant kind of thinking, this proud thought that they have. It's a reasoning that goes kind of like this. The reason for breaking them off is to get us in. And when you reject one thing and you put in another, then it seems like you favored the second thing over the first thing. Right? That's the kind of thinking he's saying, don't think that way. That's arrogant. So the person who has a favored, who's been favored, may have an inflated opinion about himself. But you need to recall why any of us are ever saved. It's not because of anything meritorious about ourselves, but by God's grace through faith that we stand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let no one boast in men. There's only one thing we have to boast about, people, and that's in the cross of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, for who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, if you have something worthy of boasting about, you need to understand that it is not anything in you that got that for yourself. But it's something that you received from the hand of God. Therefore, if you receive something of value or commendable or worthy, why do you act like you didn't receive it, but that you've puffed yourself up, that you've gotten it yourself, your self-sufficiency or your the way that you've gone, or this is intrinsic in me? Whether you have salvation or some great talent or a skill, some special grace or gifting or head smarts or good looks or whatever you think you've got of any value, you've not received anything if it hadn't been for God giving it to you. You've got to keep that perspective. You have nothing to boast about except God Himself. If you have something that's worthy or valuable, you didn't gain it yourself. And if you didn't gain it but were gifted, then you have no reason to boast. It's one of our biggest problems. It's pride. One of the main things that causes us to stumble into pride is thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Why do you think Paul goes right into Romans chapter 12 telling us that very thing very early on in the chapter? And that pride is often that which when we compare ourselves against somebody else. I've heard it said before that pride is when you compare yourself against somebody else, but humility comes and only is or defined by when you compare yourself as you see yourself for who you truly are in the presence of God. Compare yourself against Him. That's where pride will, or that's where humility will come from. And that's why I'm saying we don't know enough about God to often have that sense of humility, because we go about thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And that brings us to the third application here, and that's in that other imperative at the end of verse 20. Do not be haughty or high-minded, but fear. Fear. This respectful, humble fear of awe and reverence. This living in the constant awareness of the presence of God. That's what fear of the Lord is. Living in the constant awareness of the presence of God. It is a humble, dependent, not self-reliant, not self-focused, not self-asserting, not self-motivated, not self-assured. It is a humble, dependent kind of fear. It's a fear that keeps us in check. It's a fear that keeps us dependent. It's a fear that keeps us on our knees. It's a fear that keeps us from being presumptuous on grace, from complacent in our lives, from apathetic with the high things of God. And then he gives us a reason to fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. If here is not one of a possibility or uncertainty kind of if, but the if here is one of a past fact. For if God did not spare the natural branches, which he did not, it was very clear by the time even Paul was writing this that they had rejected Christ. He even said in his journey through Acts and in Acts it is testified that Paul was saying, I now turn to the Gentiles. That is my ministry. You've rejected Christ. And if he did not spare the Jews, he may not spare you either. And then he comes to a fourth application as he bids us now to behold something, to take in our vision and to hold it there. Not to glance at it, but to behold it. To hold it in our vision, to hold it in our thoughts, to hold it in our mind, to hold it in our sight. And he says in verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And so we are to consider. We are to take it in. We are to meditate on it. We are to continually go about the process of considering the severity and the goodness of God. And we've got to hold both of those clearly in our minds. The severity of God. Do you think about the severity of God? The severity means one cut right off in one fell swoop. Just instantly, quickly, it is severe, it is quick, and it is gone. That's the idea. Oh, consider God when He just cuts Israel right off very quickly in a single generation, and they're gone. Jesus comes in Matthew 23 to Jerusalem, and He's there lamenting over their demise. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And then he begins warning on the Olivet Discourse of what things are about to happen to them in that generation. This generation will by no means pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And yet it was the Roman army that came in, and God used the Romans to severely deal with his people with the justice for rejecting their Messiah. They came in and desecrated the temple, and the history of the readings out of historians like Josephus gives us a painting and the things that have happened to the Jews by the hands of the Romans that was greatly severe in a single generation. Those things which Christ had prophesied in Matthew 24 came about quickly and severely, single generation. In a very short time, they could not flee. And yet, as we consider how severe God was with his people, we are to consider that he can be that way with us too. And that's why we're also commanded to behold and consider his goodness. Consider his goodness. You know, his goodness comes about with greater illumination when we see his severity. His grace makes a lot more sense when we understand the backdrop. That we were not deserving. It elevates his goodness to us when we see that we are recipients of his grace and his mercy. And yet here we are, a people undeserving of that. Nothing in us intrinsically is better than another person for deserving of God's grace and salvation. And we are to consider his goodness and we can only take that in when we see ourselves for who we truly are while we are in the presence of God. And then when we do, we'll cry out unto God, woe is me. We are a people easily given to the very things that Paul was addressing in Rome. To this Jew or the Gentile church of which we are a partaker. These things are as relevant to us today as they were back then when he wrote these things. We're easily given to pride. We have been given a lot. We have material possessions and material wealth that the likes of this world has not known in any part of world history. And then we complain about what we don't have. We have been given a spiritual wealth upon even this nation that we have thrived on principles that were founded in this nation that we still are appreciative of and that we love. We have just passed legislation to protect life. We don't have to run away from little Buddha idols everywhere we go in our country, of which I knew of a missionary to Japan that when he came back here, he was so troubled thinking that he might be so tempted just to want to stay because everywhere he went in Japan, there was a Buddha. He loved the outdoors. He hiked up mountains and he went through trails. He mountain biked. Everywhere he went, there was a Buddha. He'd climb a mountain, there was a Buddha. Everywhere. And we just take it for granted that that's not in our land. We take it for granted that we don't have those calls every single day with the sirens going off and we bow the knee to Baal as the Muslims do. We don't have to hear that here. The only sirens we hear are when bad weather comes. And sometimes we don't even hear it. We have been given so much spiritual wealth to this mass, a lump of Gentiles here in this generation, in this land, to these people, and we can become easily arrogant and proud and boastful. We are so gifted as a people. We have so much resources in our earth. The climate and the temperatures, we may fuss about it being cold and hot, and yet we have air conditioning and heat. And yet the temperature and the climate in America is such that it produces the best Cabernet Sauvignon in the world. And it produces some of the best crops in the world. And why we're bringing things in from China and everything else is beyond me. It's because we have forgotten our God. We have a tendency to think more highly of ourselves because He has given us so much. And this is a grave warning for us. When you begin comparing yourself against others, that's exactly the source of gossip. That's the source where you're going to have a judgmental spirit and you'll begin criticizing people. You begin fault finding. You think too highly of yourself. You didn't fail here, and now it's easy to see when other people have. That's the kind of thinking that can cultivate your children right into a godless generation of which God can judicially blind and cut off the branch. Folks, if we're not careful, we can cultivate a generation of children, the one sitting next to you, presuming upon God as opposed to fearing Him. Hearing mom and dad complain rather than thanking God for His grace. The way we compare ourselves with others, or we compare ourselves even in the prosperity that we have or don't have, in truth, reveals our posture with God. When we get smug in our Christianity is the time we've stopped fearing God and the time that we've started presuming. And God, in one fell clear swoop, can severely come upon a generation of a mass of Gentiles just like He did the Jews. In the northeast portion of our country, where so much Christianity was vibrant and lived, the place where John Winthrop and other Puritans came, is now a dearth of true spiritual life. Harvard University, founded in Cambridge, Massachusetts, right there under the feet of Winthrop, is our nation's oldest institution of higher learning. It was originally established to train ministers for the gospel ministry. In one generation, fell to secularism and was no longer evangelical, and now is no longer even considered Christian. The second oldest school for higher education was the College of William and Mary. Founded as an Anglican institution, students were required to be members of the Church of England, and professors were required to declare adherence to the 39 Articles. The school's charter called for the center of higher education consisting of three schools: that of philosophy, where students were taught moral philosophy, such as logic and rhetoric; natural philosophy, which is what we would consider our sciences; and divinity or theology, which would train them for ordination in the Church of England, ministers. The third oldest college in our nation was established to train Connecticut ministers in theology and sacred languages. That was Yale. In one generation, no longer fulfilling its evangelical mission, is now a secular university. Presbyterians founded the fourth oldest college in our nation, the College of New Jersey, which we know of today as Princeton University, in order to train ministers. The college was the educational and religious capital of the Scotch-Irish Americans, and in just a couple of generations fell to liberalism and is no longer a Bible-believing school. Gentiles, do not boast. Do not become apathetic. Do not become comfortable or complacent. In one generation, in that generation, it can happen. But fear. Fear God. Behold His goodness, behold His severity, lest the next generation of Gentiles be cut off, just like the Jews. Do not boast, because if you who are on a natural branch were grafted in, don't you think God can break a whole generation off just like he did. And he's done it time and time again. Folks, those are colleges that have very short histories. And it only took a generation or two to leave the very purpose and the main calling for which they were founded, to leave their own charter. Behold the severity of God. Behold the goodness of God. Fear. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not presume upon your grace, but ever be thankful of all the good things you have given to us. We have an abundance in our lives, and yet we complain about what we don't have. We bicker and fuss because of our own pride, thinking that we ought to have more, considering us more worthy than to be treated that way. Or whatever the excuse is, our hearts have grown hard, our minds have grown dull, our consciences have been seared, and we pray that you would have mercy. And that you would revive us, your people, to have a living and close relationship and a humble dependence upon our God in holy reverence and fear. And we pray that you would be gracious to us and remember your covenant and remember your long suffering, for your mercy endures forever. And we call upon the great, good, and gracious God that has saved us out of the pit of sin and death and have made us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places to reign with him and have given us work and an assignment and a mission to fulfill. And for that, we are grateful and we pray for our children. And we pray for us. And we pray that you would preserve us and that you would continue your grace upon this congregation, generation upon generation upon generation. We pray, Father, that if there's any here that has grown complacent, apathetic, their prayer life is either non-existent or grown very dull, that you would strengthen and bring them back to the fold. If there's any whose posture has not been right with you as it's revealed in their relationship with others, who are proud and boastful, arrogant in their thinking or their disposition, we pray this would be a day of humility. And that your Spirit would work in all of our lives to keep us close to you. And may we know the fruit of your Spirit and bringing forth the joy and the peace and the love and all those things that would honor you in those situations that would make the natural man contrary. And so we ask that you would hallow your name. In Jesus' name, amen.